Well, it's good to see all of you this morning. We're going to continue on in our study of the parables today. One of the TV shows that I really enjoy watching, and I got to be careful how I say this, one of the shows that I really enjoy watching is called Pawn Stars. P-A-W-N. Obviously, that's a play on words because it's based out of Las Vegas. But it's called Pawn Stars. And the reason I like watching it is because these people come in and you learn all this history about different objects and things, you know. And the ones I really love is where somebody comes in with something and they put a value on it. Most of the time, they overvalue it. You know, they come in and they say, well, I've got this trading card and I think it's worth $10,000. And they look at it and they go, it's worth like a buck. You know, so that's always disappointing. But every once in a while, you get somebody that'll come in with something, and then, you know, be like, I just found this in my grandfather's attic, and I just thought it was kind of cool, and it might be worth something. And so they'll say, well, how much do you want to get for it? And they'll be like, I don't know, maybe $500. So they look and they go, well, you know, let me bring in an expert. So they bring in the expert, and the expert looks at it and goes, oh my, that's worth $40,000, you know? So it's kind of like you hear these things occasionally. People buy paintings somewhere and then they discover it's, you know, something from, you know, Picasso that was undiscovered or whatever. Well, I heard this story, I don't know, a few weeks back about this guy in Michigan who back in the 1970s found this rock on his farm. Fairly sizable rock. And he just thought it looked really cool. It was heavy, you know, so he took it home and for 30 years he used it. It was, I think it was 1970s, maybe 80s, do the math. But anyway, he brought it home and he used it as a doorstop on his, like in his farmhouse. And so for 30 or 40 years, it sat on the floor with the door kind of banging into it. Well, for some reason, back in 2018, he decided to have it looked at by somebody. They discovered that it was a meteorite. This guy had been using this rock for 30 years as a doorstop. He was able to sell it for $100,000. He didn't realize what he had. Because certainly if he would have realized that it was a meteorite worth $100,000, he wouldn't have been using it as a doorstop. At least no intelligent human being would do that. Some maybe. So he didn't realize the treasure that he actually had sitting there on a floor at his kitchen door. That kind of applies to what we're going to talk about today, because we're looking at the last, I'm going to call them the last three parables from Matthew 13. One of them is actually literally the last parable Jesus spoke. But these are the last three parables we're going to address in Matthew chapter 13. And these three have to do with a treasure, a hidden treasure, a pearl of great price. The third one is a homeowner or a head of a household. And so, much like with this Michigan man who didn't realize the treasure that he had in his possession, we're going to see how that relates to what Jesus was teaching here. We start with the context like we have been here. The context, again, this is our third week in Matthew chapter 13. We've spent so much time in Matthew chapter 13 because there are 10 parables. So that's just a lot to go through. And each one of these parables has to do with the kingdom of God. And as we've talked about briefly the last couple of weeks, you can categorize these 10 parables into three groups. One is entrance into the kingdom. What does it take to get into the kingdom? How can you enter the kingdom? Dustin last week covered a few more that related to the growth of the kingdom. How does the kingdom grow? He covered the seed, the wheat and the tares, the mustard seed, leavened loaf, dragnet. How does God's kingdom grow? How are people added to his kingdom? And then we get to these three parables today, and these three parables are all about the value of the kingdom, the worth of the kingdom. So you have the entrance, the growth, and the value. So that'll be the focus of our time today. Now, when discussing the kingdom of God, I would refer to it as a bit of a slippery beast. And the reason I say that is because it's an extremely broad theological concept. I've got a book at home about that, this big. I haven't even cracked the cover on it yet. I've had it for a couple of years. The intent is to read it at some point. It was a follow-up to a book by Alexander Mack, who had written, he was part of the Grace Brethren movement, helped found Grace Theological Seminary, and probably one of the greatest books written on the kingdom of God was his book. Well, this was sort of a follow-up to his book written 60, 70 years later. But it's that big for a reason. The kingdom of God is a seriously deep subject, and there's all these different facets to it. In a general sense, it refers to God's sovereignty over everything. This is His kingdom, if you will say it that way. It's a very general term, and God is in control, right? It is still His kingdom. So in a general sense, sometimes this idea of the kingdom of God is used in Scripture that way. In a more narrow or eschatological sense, it includes things like the millennial reign of Christ, and then God ruling for all eternity, a literal physical kingdom here on earth. Well, then there's this third way that kingdom is used, which is, I'm going to just say it simply, it's a synonym for salvation. It's a synonym for being saved and being a part of God's kingdom that way. And to be real honest, when you come to Matthew chapter 13, these parables are really about that third concept. They've all been about salvation. So you could almost take the word kingdom in there and just insert salvation there. In other words, how do people get saved? Entrance into the kingdom. How does God's kingdom grow? Meaning more and more people added to salvation, becoming saved over time. And then today, the value of God's kingdom, or the value of salvation, the value of being saved. Now, when you get to Matthew chapter 24 and 25, kingdom there is primarily about the eschatological and final kingdom, the earthly reign of Christ. And so you see how that shift takes place. And so much of what we've been doing here in Matthew 13 really has been a synonym for salvation, God's kingdom, meaning salvation. So it's that third aspect that we're going to primarily talk about today as well as it comes to the value of it. We saw in the parable of the sower or the soils, how to get saved, if you will. What does it mean to enter into God's salvation or God's kingdom? Then we saw the wheat and the tares and the other parables. How does that grow? How does the number of people in God's kingdom of salvation grow? And then lastly today, the value of salvation. Now, both John the Baptist and Jesus began their ministries with a very simple message. Anybody know what that message was? Remember what John's message was primarily? Repent. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, Jesus, very similarly, started his ministry the same way. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now from there, jump over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, and look at what Jesus said. Verse 17 of chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Mark chapter 1, verse 15 actually adds a little bit more information to that. It says this: "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent," and then John adds this, "and believe in the gospel." And so really what we find here is, by the time we come to Matthew chapter 13, we're at the midpoint in Jesus' ministry. According to Matthew chapter 13, most of his hometown, Nazareth, was offended by him. According to John chapter 6, most of those who had considered themselves disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Opposition from the religious leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, the elders, the Sadducees, it had grown tremendously. As a result, Jesus began to focus more on the apostles, and that's where we get to chapter 13 now. And one of the topics he addressed was the value of salvation and the cost associated with being his disciples. Because up until this point, most had rejected the message of salvation. They had rejected John the Baptist's message of repent and be baptized, for the kingdom of God is at hand, which means salvation is here. They didn't mean, John wasn't saying, oh, the millennial kingdom is here. He meant, the time of salvation is here. Jesus began his ministry that way. Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. Believe in the gospel. Most had rejected that. Not all, but most had. And the reason is, they didn't value the kingdom. They didn't value what was being offered. They didn't realize what was right in front of them. In fact, you remember when Jesus said, if they had known, they would not have done this. They didn't realize. They didn't value what it was Jesus was preaching, which, again, his preaching was about the kingdom, about salvation. So, we're going to look at these parables today. I'm going to do it a little bit different today. What I've been doing is kind of the context, then I read the parable, then I do the lessons from the parable, and then I get into sort of our takeaways. The first two parables that we're going to look at today focus on the value of this kingdom. Okay, so I'm going to cover the first two first, and then talk about the lesson from those two. Then I'm going to go to the third, and then we'll talk about the lesson from that, and then we'll get some takeaways at the very end. We're going to just shake it up a little bit here. So the first parable is a parable of the hidden treasure. Look at chapter 13 of Matthew. Look at verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys that field. Any of you ever hear of the Great Kentucky Hoard? The Great Kentucky Hoard. You got a smile on your face, no? The Great Kentucky Hoard. Back in 2023, so just a couple of years ago here, a farmer was walking through his field after he had plowed it, and he discovered a hoard of over 800 gold coins from the Civil War. We were down in McConnellsville yesterday and noticed a number of Civil War soldiers here and there, statues. I thought it was pretty cool. But anyway, he finds these 800 coins in there. They were minted in the 1860s. They had a face value at that time of about $1,200, which was equivalent to about the full-time salary of about nine Civil War soldiers. Okay, he actually ended up selling them for $3 million. Think about this. You're walking through your field one day, pick it up. That's interesting. Get it checked, and it's now worth $3 million. It's called the Great Kentucky Hoard. Now, coin experts suggest that the coins were likely buried because at that time, people didn't really trust banks. There had been a number of crashes. One of them was in 1837. Another one was in 1857, which basically decimated a lot of banks. They didn't have the government securities like we do kind of today. So people had seen in 1837 and 1857 a lot of their money disappear that they had in banks. So they didn't trust the banks. Also during the Civil War, Confederate soldiers would come up across the border and they would raid the banks. That's how they funded part of their side of the war. And so people didn't really trust the banks. You know, not only could they fail, but, gee, you know, Confederate soldiers walk in and steal our money. So people started burying their money in the ground. It was the safest place for them to put it. So that's exactly what they did. Well, it wasn't really all that different back in the ancient Near East. There was a banking system in Rome, and the temple itself was considered a bank. People could put their money into the temple, and their money would be guarded. They could earn interest on it. And so there was a banking system back during Jesus' day, but a lot of people didn't really trust it. And so they would actually take and bury their money a lot of times in the ground. Now, along with that, if you happen to be walking through somebody's field and you found money buried in their field, that money belonged to the person that owned the field. If you dug it up, walked away with it, that was theft. You could be prosecuted for it. All right? So we have this parable that Jesus takes from that culture in that time. And it's about a man who's walking through somebody else's field and he discovers a buried treasure. And so he basically digs this treasure up, takes it away and buries it in another location. But then he goes back home and he sells everything he has to purchase that field. Why? Because if he purchases the field, he's now the owner and the treasure is his. So that's essentially the parable. This man going through a field discovers a treasure, realizes the value of that treasure, and is willing to sell everything he has to purchase the field so he can have that treasure. Now, we may question the scruples of this man. I don't believe that Jesus is telling us that what the man did was ethically or morally right from that standpoint. The whole point of the parable is that the man realized the value of what he had found and was willing to do everything he could to gain that. Now, there are some, and I've heard some, that would preach this parable from the standpoint of what this man did was wrong and morally wrong and it was corrupt. And this is the point of the parable. Okay, so remember how we said that not every single instance or part of a parable has some spiritual truth behind it? So, yes. Did what the man do morally and ethically right? Maybe not, but he was shrewd. And what he actually ended up doing was legally right, because he didn't steal it. He made plans to purchase it. So we'll get over that. But the point is that he saw something of tremendous value and was willing to sell everything he had to acquire it. That's the point of the parable. Now, what is this treasure here? The treasure, Jesus himself says, the kingdom of heaven is like that treasure. Salvation is like that treasure. So the treasure in this parable represents salvation. In other words, this man saw the value of salvation and was willing to do whatever he had to acquire it. Now, Jesus tells another parable with a very similar message, and then we refer to this as the pearl of great price. Verse 45, and again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and he sold all that he had and bought it. So now what you have this merchant, and this merchant is looking to purchase a pearl or some costly jewelry. He's likely a jewelry broker of some kind. And so he's looking, he's searching, and he comes across this one particular pearl. It's of fine quality, it's of great value. Depending on which Greek lexicon you look at, you might see something like, it's a pearl of exceptionally fine quality. And so that's what he discovers. And so what does he do? He goes, it says here, and he sells everything that he has. Upon finding the pearl, the one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had to buy that one pearl. It's very similar to what we just saw with the man who found the treasure in the field, right? I think I've shared this story before. Pardon me if I have, but when we first bought our house up in Delaware, I grew up in a home that had soft water. People here, I think you know what soft water is. It was really pretty important in Green Bay because of all the bedrock. And so everybody had soft water. So that's what I grew up in. Well, then when I moved to Indiana for seminary, didn't have soft water. And you know, you come out, you feel scaly, and it's just odd. It feels very different, you know. Feels like you go through a ton more soap or shampoo. And so I always thought, you know, when I get a house someday, I'm going to make sure I get soft water. So when I moved here to Ohio, my first house didn't have soft water either. And my wife calls me a princess sometimes, you know. But it's always bothered me. I hate hard water, you know. We went down to our friends in Florida last November, and a whole week I get into bed at night right after a shower, and I just feel like, ugh. So call me a princess, whatever you want, right? But I like my soft water. So I told myself, when I get the next house, I am getting soft water. So we buy the house, and there's a water softener in it. Cool, you know? So I was used to Culligan soft water, sort of it's like a Cadillac of soft water. And so I'm looking at this old, old water softener in the house, and I didn't recognize it. I'm like, why is this all? I noticed there's a tag on it that said it was installed in 1996, you know? And it just wasn't softening the water very well, you know. So I thought, I got to get rid of this thing. So I was getting ready to rip it out and throw it at the curb, let the trash people come over and pick it up. And I'd called Culligan and a couple of others, got some estimates, you know, and they all came out. And so I was just getting ready to do it, and I thought, you know, something's telling me how to call this company, because maybe it's like a local company. Maybe it's, you know, this company called General Ionics. So I thought, I'll just give them a ring. So I called them and I explained to them, you know, hey, I got this new house, blah, 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 blah. And I'm, you know, I've already gotten some estimates. And to be real honest, I'm just going to tear this thing out and throw it at the curb unless you can tell me, you know, give me an estimate of your own. And she went, oh, no, you don't want to do that. I'm like, well, why? She's like, because that was installed in 96. The cost in 96 for it was over 10 grand. I went, excuse me? She's like, that is like the top of the line. That is the best water softener you can buy. NASA uses our technology in the space shuttle to purify their water. That is a whole home. That doesn't just soften your water. That purifies it for the whole entire home. You don't want to throw that out. I'm like, well, now the estimates I'd gotten from everybody else, Culligan and some of the others, were closer to $4,000 and $5,000. And they're like, we've come out and looked at it. They came out and looked at it, and it cost, I think, $1,500 to fix. I didn't realize what I had. I'm thinking it's just some weird metallic tank, and I'm going to rip it out and throw it to the curb. I didn't value what I actually had. And in the end, it cost me less. And we still, when it actually got time to replace it, because they don't last forever, a typical Culligan one, my parents would replace them every 7 or 8 years. This thing was 30 years old at that time, and I got another 10 years out of it. Well, even when I replaced it, the prices that had come down considerably because of all the technology and some other things, but I went with the same company as we had before. It would have been foolish of me to just rip it out and throw it at the curb because I didn't realize what I actually had. I didn't value what I had. And that's really what we see in these first two parables here. This man who's walking through the field immediately recognized the value of what he had found, and he's willing to sell everything to buy it. The merchant looking for this fine pearl finds it and is willing to sell everything he has because he recognizes the value of that. He may never find another one like that, and so he sells everything that he has to acquire it. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 19. We see another example that fits into this, and it's a real life example from Jesus' own experience. It's Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 16. You'll notice this one is, we refer to it as the rich young ruler. Matthew chapter 19, look at verse 16. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good, and if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." And he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" And Jesus said, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving because he owned much property. And Jesus said to the disciples, "Truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Then the disciples heard this. They were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said, "With people this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What Jesus was talking to this man about was salvation. And saying it was hard for this man because he wasn't willing to give up the stuff that he had because he didn't realize the value of what Jesus was offering him. I mean, he starts off, he would think he would, "What do I need for eternal life?" Apparently, there was a price too high for him. He didn't value eternal life like you might assume when he came to Jesus. And so he goes away sad. Doesn't recognize what he's actually walking away from. So the point of all of this is that one, when he truly recognizes the value of something, he's willing to do whatever he has to acquire it. And the kingdom of God is like that. Do we recognize the value of salvation? Are we willing to forsake everything, if necessary, for salvation? Now, we know that salvation is given to us as a free gift, but that doesn't mean there's no cost associated with it. Jesus had to count the cost. John the Baptist said, repent. Jesus said, repent. You had to give up something. Doesn't mean we earn it. But again, it doesn't mean that it doesn't have a cost associated with it. And so, both of these men recognized the value of what they were searching for and were willing to give up everything to acquire it. That's the point of this parable. Jesus is talking to his disciples and telling his disciples, look at what's being offered. Salvation has a value. Are you willing to give up everything, if necessary, to acquire that? Let's move on to the third parable. This one focuses on sharing that kingdom with others. If you truly recognize the value of what God has given us in salvation, you will be willing to share it with others. Dustin already covered the parable of the dragnet, so we're going to jump over that, but jump down to verse 51 of chapter 13. Have you understood all these things? And they said to him, yes. And Jesus said to them, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. This is kind of a puzzling one. We refer to it as the parable of the head of the household. So Jesus concludes his teaching on the kingdom of God here. All of the parables, all 10 of these now, he concludes with this one. I believe he placed it last for a reason. Notice he starts out by saying, have you understood these things? We've shared this example before, but when you look at your kids and you say, do you get what I'm telling you? Are we really asking him? Are you just hearing the words coming out of my mouth? No, we really are like, no, do you really understand this? Do you get what I'm saying here? That's exactly what Jesus is saying here. Have you really understood these things? Have you understood about entrance into the kingdom? Have you understood how the kingdom grows? Have you understood the value of the kingdom? Do you really, truly understand the things that I've just shared with you? They said yes. It's apparent through the rest of the Gospels that they really did get it. Maybe not completely, maybe not fully, but they certainly did after his resurrection. So the honest answer, yeah, we're understanding, we're getting this. And then he says, therefore, another important word. Okay, if you really get these things, then every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like the head of a household who brings out his treasure, things new and old. Think about this for a second. Who are the scribes? The scribes were the experts in the law. Their job was to copy the law. And you, as you might imagine, as you wrote copies after copies after copies of the law, how that would be ingrained in your mind. They were considered to be the scholars. They were experts in God's word. It was their job to study it. It was their job to interpret it. It was their job to teach it. So if anybody should have understood the kingdom of God, it should have been the scribes. And he says here that when a scribe becomes a disciple of the kingdom, which means what? To become a disciple of the kingdom means what? When a scribe is saved, when a scribe enters into the kingdom that I've just described, then he becomes like the head of a household, and he takes out of his storehouse and he cares for that household, both old and new. There's an interesting dynamic here. I think what Jesus is doing here is he's basically saying this. A scribe who's an expert in the law, who understands the Word of God, is educated in the Old Testament. When he truly understands that, and he sees the value of the kingdom there, and then when he hears the message of the gospel, and he recognizes the new revelation that Jesus is providing, and he accepts that as well, that scribe now is like the head of a household who can now take care of the household out of both the old, his understanding, what he learned in the Old Testament, and out of the new, what Jesus Christ has now revealed, which is the gospel. Now, I want you to think about it from this perspective. I want you to turn to one other passage, and you'll see this connection here. Matthew chapter 23. And you'll see why I think he used this example. Matthew chapter 23, verse 34. Matthew 23, verse 34. Jesus is rebuking the leaders. He's talking to the Pharisees here, and he says this, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." Notice what he said there. I'm going to send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Who were they? Who were the prophets, the wise men, and the scribes? It was the apostles. It was the early church. And in fact, we are the prophets and the wise men and the scribes, the disciples of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ. So these new scribes will take out of their treasure, out of the old and out of the new, and will now care for God's house. That's us. And so we go from valuing salvation in these two parables about the field and about the pearl, and recognizing the value of that, being willing to give up everything for the sake of that, to now, out of that treasure that we've received, becoming the one who now shares that with the world. We're the scribes. We're the prophets. We're the wise men. Which I think is a great place for Jesus to end this, because what do you do when you recognize the value of something? Can you imagine that, you know, some of these people that show up on, I think about like the Antiques Roadshow. Same thing happens where these people show up, you know, and they have this thing that, oh, grandma passed this down, you know, and they discover that it's either worth a ton or worth nothing. When they discover, oh my God, this is a, you know, not just a treasured heirloom, but this is worth thousands of dollars. Do you think they go home, stick it in a box, and bury it in the backyard? Well, they most likely put it on display. Why? You want to share it, don't you? Why do we have museums filled with paintings and sculptures? It's a valued treasure. You share it. You know, you can. Dustin and I are hoping to go to Washington, D.C. here in October. And there's certain things I want to see there. You know, one of the things I would love to see is the Declaration of Independence. I would love to see that. I don't know if we'll get that. We're going to steal it, you know? Why do they display things like that? Or at least copies or replications of it? It's a treasure, right? You share that treasure. So as Jesus discusses the kingdom here and goes through these 10 parables and tells us how to enter the kingdom, how to grow that kingdom, and ultimately now how to value that kingdom, he ends it with, you now need to share that kingdom. Because that's what you do when you recognize the value of something. So what are our takeaways with this? The first one, I think, is genuine disciples are those who recognize the value of the kingdom of God. I think we've done a tremendous disservice to the world in general because of the way we've sort of sold the gospel as a commodity. I mean, you've heard the phrase easy believism. It's sort of like just bring them into the church like cattle and just, you know, share this real simple gospel message. It doesn't even mention repentance. It doesn't mention change. It just basically, oh, you can go to heaven and you can, you know, just say this prayer with me. Now we're satisfied if they've said the prayer because they're saved and they can't lose their salvation. And now we're happy. No change in their life. No expectation. But because they said the prayer, they're good to go. That's not the gospel we see in the scriptures. And I think it devalues salvation, I really do. And so the first thing we have to do is we really have to recognize the value of what it is we've been given by Christ. Now think about this from the perspective too. You know, we've got this election coming up again. And the anxiety that that causes with who gets elected and who doesn't get elected and the damage that it may or may not cause to... Okay, we get all worked up about that, right? Now, I'm not saying that's wrong to be frustrated or to be anxious, because we obviously want to live in a way that's comfortable. We want to live in a community that honors God, etc. So those are all good things. But how many focus so much more on those things than on eternity? American, within the evangelical church, there are more churches, I don't know where the stats came from this, but I've heard there are more churches that split over political divisions than theological divisions. Now, whether that's completely true or not, there's certainly some evidence of that, that, boy, you can get two believers in a room together, and because they don't agree on Trump, or because they don't agree on, you know, this or that, man, it just schisms. And I get that, because in our minds we're like, how can you support so-and-so when they're so opposed? I get that, but boy, I tell you, at times it doesn't go beyond just, oh, I can't believe you. You look at what happened with COVID, you know? Churches getting split down the middle because some claim they had to wear masks and some claim they didn't have to wear masks in the sanctuary. Sometimes we value these things so much right here and now, and we forget about what it's really about. Eternity. And do we really honestly value that? Because if we valued that, we might be willing to give up some of this, just like the man in the field and the merchant who went looking for a pearl. They were willing to give up some of their earthly possessions to buy that earthly possession, but the point is, they were willing to give up some things because they recognized the value of what they were trying to acquire. And so the first takeaway for us, I think, is that we really need to value, truly value salvation, which means we ought to have this eternal focus rather than an earthly focus right here. Second takeaway, genuine disciples are those who are willing to give up everything to be part of God's kingdom. We have an awful lot of people in churches today that wear the label Christian that I don't believe are saved. I've shared with you before a very simple question to Pastor Custer at Grace. We were at an elder retreat one time, and I asked him outright, how many people do you think, when you look out over your church, a big, solid Grace Brethren church, when you look out over the people in the... how many of those do you think are maybe not saved? And I'm thinking, you know, maybe he'll say 10 to 20%, and without skipping a beat, he said, half. I was shocked. The room kind of went silent. No, when you look out over Grace, you're saying maybe half of those people are saved? That was his impression. Why? Because there are an awful lot of people that come in and they feel comfortable. They might have been raised in that environment. They've never really come to that place where they've genuinely valued salvation and made that internal personal commitment to Jesus Christ. But could show up Sunday after Sunday feeling good because they were going to church or whatever. Now, I don't know if his assessment was right or wrong. Only God can judge the hearts of man, right? But the reality of it is there's an awful lot of people within the what I'm going to call the Christian church. I'm not talking about those denominations and stuff that don't preach the gospel anymore. I'm talking about the evangelical church, which is what we're a part of. There are an awful lot of people within our ranks. Was it you that shared this? Or was it Dave Ransover? About, the wheat and the tare. The wheat and the tares last week. Where Dustin talked about how they grow right alongside us. Jesus himself, when he looks at the sheep and the goats all think they're saved. All because they did some good things. So the second takeaway for us is we really need to be willing to value that and take it seriously. Now, I believe that we've all done that here. But we can't just assume that somebody else that calls themselves Christians has made that commitment. That's what it requires. The last and third takeaway is that genuine disciples are those who share with others their knowledge of the kingdom of God. That's the way Jesus ended his discussion. It was, be like a scribe. Share out of the old and the new. I'm going to end with an illustration from yesterday. This is one of those things where Dustin kind of said last week, sometimes God does things in the morning before you get up to teach. I had no intention of even having an example for this last one or an illustration, but so yesterday Amy and I were at a funeral for her uncle down in McConnellsville, and her brother, his in-law, I guess, brother-in-law and sister-in-law, were there at the funeral. And they were both raised Catholic. They don't go to church. So I had been praying, I didn't share this with Amy, I had been praying all week long, God, give me an opportunity at this funeral to share the gospel with somebody. Didn't know if he would. Didn't know how it would work out. In my head, I'm thinking maybe her uncle, Doug, who we're not sure if he is or isn't, you know, but love him to death. So I'm praying all week long. I got up on Saturday morning. I said, God, give me an opportunity today. Somehow, some way, to share the gospel with somebody. So we're sitting down at the table, and another couple sat across from us, and they got up and left then early, and so Jim and Holly turned around, sat down right in front of Amy and I. And as part of that, Holly brought up, she's like, can you believe what's happening in this country? Can you believe what's going on in our nation? Oh, we are moving farther and farther away from God. Again, both raised Catholic, but don't go to church. We don't believe they're saved. But can you believe what's going on? You know, look at how far this is going on. And she asked outright, she's like, at your church, can you guys talk about like politics and things like that? So I kind of opened the doorway. So I talked briefly about how we'll reach that subject, but I try to reserve my teaching time to talk about the gospel, talk about Christ, talk about the word. So anyway, kind of opened that up. But then I got in my head, I'm like, maybe we have an opportunity here. So I looked at her and I said, are you guys familiar with Paul's book, Romans, in the Bible? And they both kind of looked at me and they said, not really. And I said, well, here's the thing. It's a treatise on the gospel. But Paul starts it by talking about exactly what we're seeing today. There are three things God says that take place, or that Paul said that take place. When we look at creation, we begin to worship the creation instead of the creator. And then it says God hands us over. Then when you look at what happens, is the next part of that is where they abandon the use of the woman, the abandoned use of men. There's a real strong aspect of homosexuality that takes place there. And it says that God gives them over to that, to the lust of their flesh. I said, and then lastly, the last thing that happens is Paul says that they become debased in their thinking. They can no longer see reason. They no longer can evaluate evidence or facts. Or it's just whatever it is. And it says God hands them over. And I said, I think that's what we're seeing today. I think God is handing us over, not us as individuals here as believers, but in general. And you see this pattern, and it's repeated throughout history, different times, in different places. But anyway, so I use that, but then she kind of got up and she left, but Jim stayed there. And so I began to just engage him and asked him about his upbringing, and he talked about his Catholic upbringing. I was able to share from mine. So I began to share out of the old, my experience being raised Catholic, and began to then engage him and talk about the gospel. And he stayed engaged the whole time. And I was able to lay out from Romans, from memory, just in the sense of, here's the general picture, here's what Paul says. And I explained to him my own experience of being raised in the Catholic Church, having a foundation like he had, but that I had to discover Jesus Christ on my own, and how the Word and another individual led me to Christ, and how it became a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and how that made the difference in my life. I was able to spell out the gospel and how we're all sinners. God saved us, and now we make the choice to accept the free gift, and we receive His righteousness. I was able to lay all that out. He stayed engaged the whole time. Now, I share that example because it was interesting how, in my head, I'm thinking, oh, this is a scribe parable. Out of the old and the new, because here is this man who had the same experience I did being raised in the Catholic Church, and I was able to say, you know what? This is what I learned in the Catholic Church. I learned about God. I learned about Jesus. I learned about the Holy Spirit. But here's what I didn't learn. I had to learn about the personal relationship with Jesus Christ being my Savior. And I can now share that with him as well. And so I talked about my love for Jesus Christ and how personal it was. And what was really cool is you're wondering if they're tracking with you, but he stayed engaged. He looked at us and he said, you know, it reminds me of CJ Stroud from the OSU said, yeah, you know, when he gets up, he talks about his personal relationship with Jesus. It's like really personal. And I don't know exactly how he phrased it, but he's kind of like, and that's kind of, this is all kind of new. Click, click, click. I'm thinking, okay, he gets what we're saying here. Now, what God will do with that, I don't know. But I've shared this before. I've never been an evangelist by gifting. I wouldn't even say I was an evangelist by heart. God has done something in me in the last decade to maybe 4 or 5 years even, where I began to realize I've got this thing that God gave me that I should be sharing. And so I began to pray. Okay, God, you've got to do this. You've got to open the door. I'm not good at finding the opportunities myself. I know guys that can lead a rock to Christ. Literally. Because that's just God's gift to them that way. That's not me. So you've got to open those doors. You've got to provide those opportunities. You just do, I'll take it if you provide it. And God has been faithful in doing that. But what's been driving me the most is this idea that if I really truly understand the treasure that we have, shouldn't I want to share that? Shouldn't I want to show that off? Now, you know me. I try to avoid shaming. I try to avoid, you know, poking the bear too hard. I'm going to poke the bear a little bit this morning. Where are you at with that? You may not be evangelists. You may not. It's weird sometimes, right? It might be a little awkward. How do I start a Let God take care of that. But if you really, honestly, truly value salvation, shouldn't you want to share that? Now again, that may make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. Pray about it. God, you do it. Open the door and give me those opportunities. The greatest commandment that we have in the New Testament is what? Go, therefore, and make disciples. At least from a marching order standpoint. The Old Testament, love God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength, still is the overriding. So if you don't mind, I'll poke the bear a little bit today. Primarily because I've been there. I had to pray about it. I had to ask God, open these opportunities. And that's what we ought to be doing.